Okay, again, we are studying in the book of Acts, in the seventh chapter of that book, and I have that we've gotten about to the 22nd verse of that study, and we'll just very quickly recount what we began in our discussion last week. We've traveled fairly rapidly through the material of Acts chapter 7 as it serves as a summary of the history of Israel as the evangelist Stephen was giving his defense before the Sanhedrin. Again, to remind you, there were false accusations in the latter part of the sixth chapter that were raised against Stephen by the synagogue of the freedmen. They were upset with regard to the teaching that he was doing, and so they withstood him, and as they could not answer his arguments, they raised false accusations and blasphemies against him. And as a result of that, it was necessary, as the people were stirred up, that Stephen give a defense of what he had actually taught. And despite the claims that he had spoken blasphemies against God and Moses, as well as the temple and the law, the fact was he had not. And so what he does is basically address the history of Israel, which encompasses God and Moses and the temple and the law, to show that what he believed in that regard and what he taught in that regard was something that was acceptable to them because it was what they believed and what they taught. And he was able to do that until he got to the 51st verse where he made the application with regard to their rejection of Jesus. And it was at that time that they became very angry at his message, and they stoned him to death as a result of that. But again, because of the fact that the account that is contained in those first 50 verses consists of a relatively concise history, which we are fairly familiar, we're covering the material rather rapidly. And we have gotten up to the point, after we have gone through the promise that that God made to Abraham, and the faithfulness of Abraham and Joseph, to the point where Israel, the people, became many in Egypt as they were in that land of captivity, and that God raised up Moses. And we spoke somewhat about that, but I want you to note as we continue in that discussion, beginning with verse 21, verse 21 of the text, and we'll go on and down through verse 36. So I'd like to read that. Let's go ahead and start again with verse 17, and I'll read it rapidly, but that gives you an overview of this section of his speech. When the time of promise drew near, this is verse 17, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong one? Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dare not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, again, this, as we talked about, is the second section of his defense. And perhaps among the most important, because as we alluded to in our lesson last week, it very well was this part of the accusations raised that stirred the people up. Jews, of course, had a great respect for Moses. And whether or not there was any accuracy or truth to an accusation that blasphemies were being spoken against the lawgiver, against Moses, the people would react violently to that. They had a great deal of respect and would defend Moses as a righteous man. And so Stephen here is explaining, and he does so, again, very concisely, but regardless with remarkable detail, the life of Moses and what Moses accomplished at the behest of God. So first of all, he establishes that Moses came from God, that God sent him. Relates what happened in Israel, and there is a note that I want to make because it will, I think, be appropriate as you get into verses 51 through 53. And that is that that he indicated that Israel rejected Moses. And you'll remember that he says that that the prophets were rejected by the fathers just as they were rejecting Jesus. So this was quite a pattern. And not only is that the case, but as you go through the history of Israel, you will find that not only was Moses rejected initially, but that there were rebellions and apostasies during his time as the leader over Israel. Several, in fact, the final or at least a part of that leading to the necessity of wandering in the wilderness for the generation. And then after that, that Israel turned away from God time and time again and the messengers that God sent. So it was something that was a pattern. And so it, I think, is significant that he alludes to the fact that Israel had rejected Moses initially, and the one that they had rejected was the one that God had appointed to lead them out of Egypt and to be the giver of the law. And so there, I think, is the significance of that particular section. But as you look at certain things, and by the way, just some lessons that we can draw from this. Again, Moses was a well-educated individual and was given the privileges, because he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, given the privileges of that position and standing in Egypt. He was a mighty man in Egypt. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a reference that is made to Moses that he, because he looked to the reward, that is, his concern and focus was on the spiritual rather than the physical, was willing to give up the passing pleasures that were present in Egypt with regard to the wealth and the position and prestige that he had, and chose instead the affliction of God's people. And he led them out of Egypt, and of course the oppression that was in Egypt, and then of course the difficulties through the wilderness wandering. So he chose to place his lot with the people of God, giving up the worldly prestige that he had because of his desire to serve God. He looked to the reward that was future, and serves as a wonderful example to us. So here was an individual that is described by Stephen in very positive ways. Again, in just relating very quickly the story, all that Moses had was given up when he killed the Egyptian oppressor. But as he was not accepted by his own people, he initially fled to Midian and was there for approximately 40 years. And then at about age 80, God called him to deliver and rule over the Israelites, as related in verses 30 through 35. And then in verse 36, we find that he did as he was commanded to do, to take them out of Israel. And so as this account, beginning in verse 17, going down through verse 36, is related, Stephen very clearly answered the accusations made against him. And he wasn't changing his story. What he was teaching was what he had been teaching. And that is the truth with regard to Moses. Now, there is some significance, again, with regard to these things. And it becomes more evident as we get into a discussion of the tabernacle in verses 44 and following as he comes to an end of his discourse. And that is that while while Stephen and the apostles and Jesus all show the utmost of respect for the institutions of Israel, they taught very clearly that those institutions were to come to an end. And of course, there's some significance, for example, in the statement in verse 48 of the text that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not dismissing the importance of the temple that Solomon built in so doing, but making note of the fact that there is something of overriding significance that they needed to be aware of with regard to the nature of God and with regard to things as they stood at that time, that there had been a change. Did not in any way disrespect the work that Moses did, the position that he held of great influence and great power among the Jews, but he was a messenger, and the Son is faithful in his house, and so Jesus was the one to follow now. So all of these institutions, whether it be with regard to the law itself, with regard to Moses as prophet, whether it be with regard to the temple or the law, all of these things, respect was showed for them, but that they were not to continue in perpetuity, but rather that there would be an end to those things in the coming of the Messiah. And of course, in the culmination of this, he indicates that the Messiah has come and that you have rejected him. And so that what we have is the fulfillment of God's will and God's law. And the significance of this is in the statement concerning this Moses and the intimation, as we'll look at in just a few moments, that this Moses, if you were to truly have respect for him and truly believe him, then you would have listened to what he had to say about the Messiah and heeded the Messiah. And so it was not Stephen that was showing disrespect for the things of God and for the lawgiver, but rather these individuals, and that they were not heeding his words and what he had to say about Jesus. Yes, go.
That's right, especially given verse 44 chapter. The tabernacle and all the earthly erections of the temple and so forth are copies of the truth. And that's exactly what the argument that the Apostle Paul, I think, makes in Hebrews, is that these things were a shadow. And if they paid attention, like you said, the writing of Moses and Jesus told them, if you believe Moses' writing, if you believe me, because Moses wrote me. In Jeremiah 31, God said he was going to establish a new covenant. Well, the Jews essentially says, no, he's not going to establish a new covenant. We passed the old covenant, and that's what we need to hold on to.
Yeah.
So if you're telling us that we need to adopt a new covenant, you're blaspheming.
Yeah. When in reality, what he was speaking is a fulfillment of the prophecy. They were the ones that were in error. Yeah, very good point. Okay, continuing on, well, we'll start again with verse 37 and read through verse 43 with regard to this. We find, as we alluded to, the initial rejection of Moses by the people of Israel. But the continued pattern of rejection is indicated with regard to Israel through this section of Scripture. So if you will, read with me verses 37 through 43. And concerning this Moses who brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, it said, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel. Now notice, again, he's talking about Moses. He's saying, I'm not blaspheming against Moses. This Moses I'm describing to you is the same Moses who said this. So he's wanting them to recognize that this man who they supposedly was respecting said this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphon, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now again, in looking at that section, what is significant about this, as he's setting the table, finally beginning to, if you will, draw the net a little bit tighter, as he seeks to convict them of the sin that was present in their hearts. He said, this Moses that you claim to be a follower of, that this Moses that you place such confidence in, he referred to another prophet. Now there's point number one, and a significant point. Secondly, this Moses was rejected by your forefathers. They didn't heed what he had to say. And again, just so that there will be a recognition of how the application is raised, notice in verses 51 through 53, and we'll, of course, talk to about it in more detail when we get there, but he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So they're the same type. They're like Israel was before them, their forefathers before them. They rejected Moses, and now you're rejecting Christ. They rejected Moses, you're rejecting the one that Moses talked about. And so you're no different than them. And that's the point. And of course, when he makes that point, that's when they become very, very angry. There's nothing necessarily for them to disagree with up to this point with regard to what he said. Now, I don't know if there's really an understanding even of the application that he's about to make. I think that there might be an intimation that they were becoming restless as they heard what he had to say. But there was nothing that they could disagree with, because there was nothing blasphemous about what he was saying. He was simply pointing out, not only did he have an understanding and proper appreciation for who Moses was and what Moses stood for and what he taught, but that which Moses stood for and taught is something that they were rejecting. And so as he drew that that conclusion, they became angry with him. Yes, Kevin.
Well, then, if you think this is what we need to make sure we can think. So whenever we have a discussion with false teaching, that a person teaches false doctrine at times, what they want to do is pin the doctrine on you. You know, this is just what you're saying. If we're telling them what God teaches, we're not the ones saying it. We're the ones speaking it, but it's not our doctrine. It's not what we're teaching. It's what God is teaching. They really reject the doctrine. It's just like if we are teaching someone about the authority of Jesus Christ and his denomination, they'll go, yes, we agree with that. That he is the Son of God, yes, we agree with that. Jesus said he that believes and is baptized, you say, we don't agree with that. Well, you're not disagreeing with me.
Right.
Jesus said it, not me. So if you're rejecting that, you're not rejecting me, but you're rejecting God. And that's where you make application. And I think they got that. He said, you rejected God. You rejected the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And they're like, how dare you tell us?
That's right. That's right. And by the way, when it talks about that rejection, I think that verse 39, the description that is given there, which is referring to the events of Exodus chapter 32, is a wonderful description of what is actually happening when individuals reject the teaching which comes from God, and that is that they turn their hearts away. I've made this illustration on numerous occasions and explanation point made with regard, for example, to the parable of the sower. When you look at the parable of the sower, and we're all familiar with that parable, the sower went forth to sow seed, and some seed fell by the wayside and various types of soil. There is, and I think purposefully so, there are some constants that are found in that parable with regard to the seed was always the same. The seed was the Word of God. With regard to the sower, it was one single sower who sowed that seed. So there weren't different individuals sowing. Just one sower, same message, same seed, but there were very different results with regard to that message. And that's something that we need to recognize, is that And I'll just make that illustration to, or make that point by noting what some view with regard to Stephen. There are some people that believe that Stephen really didn't approach this right, that he should have been a bit more tactful in his dispute with them, and that in effect his stoning was at least partially his own fault because of a lack of diplomacy. And if you look at what happened, there were two things that really set them off. Number one is that he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That term uncircumcised, to call a Jew uncircumcised, whether physically or metaphorically, was something that was completely untenable, but it was appropriate. But it was certainly something that would anger them. And then he had the audacity, when they were angry with him, and here they are, part that they're cut to the heart or cut to the quick, they're gnashing on him with their teeth in verse 54. And as they're angry, and I just consider this gnashing with their teeth, because you've actually seen this kind of a presentation when men become angry, the fists double up and the teeth bare, and you grind in your teeth and you're just angry to the point. Well, what did Stephen do? He didn't back up, didn't back off, didn't back away. Instead, we are told he looked up into heaven, and notice in verse 55, gazing into heaven, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And when he said that, they stopped their ears. That was all that they could handle, all that they could stand. They rushed at him and they stoned him to death. So he inflamed the situation by his rhetoric, by what he said. But what he said was identical to what Peter said in Acts 2. And what he said was identical to what Philip preached in Acts 8. In both occasions, whether it's to the eunuch or in Samaria. The same exact thing being spoken to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 by Peter. The same thing that Saul, who was here and present at the stoning of Stephen, later preached in his message to the Athenians in Acts 17. And I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I just want to make note of a couple of things, because it's such an amazing thing. If you'll notice in Acts 7 and verse 48, the statement that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And then he quotes Isaiah 66, I believe. So there is that statement that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, who was present then? Well, we have the Sanhedrin, but these individuals laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, who consented to the death of Stephen. So Saul of Tarsus was there, and he heard this message, and was among those who became so angry at Stephen that it led to his death. In Acts chapter 17, I want you to go forward. After Saul becomes an apostle of the Lord, and he has opportunity to address the Athenians on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, and he's talking concerning these unknown gods that they follow. He said, "I was passing," this is verse 23, "I was passing through and considering the objects of worship here in this temple." That's what the Areopagus was. It was a temple with altars to various gods. "I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." I think that's such an interesting thing. And really, although I've known this passage for a long time, wasn't until recently as a study of this that tied together for me. And the recognition that what Saul, or what Paul here was saying, is exactly what he heard the very first time he heard the gospel preached, as he heard the defense of Stephen on that occasion. And the same message is given concerning the glory of God. And the application is the same as well, though to a different great group of people. He's basically telling Stephen, telling the Jews that this temple worship is coming to an end, and now he's telling the Gentiles, these pagans on this occasion, that this worship that they are offering up to God is illegitimate and unacceptable, not valid, for the very same reason, same exact thing, same exact principle being made by these two different individuals. So the message is the same always; doesn't change. The only thing that's different is the heart of the one who hears the message. And And there are a lot of things that we can learn from this. Primary among them, as it impacts us, is that we should not hesitate to go and to preach and to share the gospel. I think that sometimes we feel that if we do that, that we might, as a result of it, drive someone away. That we might approach it in such a way as to, because we're not very discerning, perhaps perceptive with regard to our attempts to share the gospel with others, that as a result of our attempts, one who might would receive the gospel would not. And so we say, well, you know, it needs to be preached, it needs to be taught, but I'm not the one to do it. Well, number one, you can't say that. You're not allowed, because God expects each and every one of us to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Each and every one of us to go and share the gospel with those who are in the world. But secondly, ultimately, no matter our lack of ability, no matter our lack of diplomacy, lack of perception, if an individual disregards God's word and refuses to accept it, the onus does not lie upon us, but upon him. And an individual who has a good heart that is receptive to truth will be receptive despite the inadequacies of the presentation of that truth. I may not be the greatest in the world, the most eloquent, the most able in sharing the gospel. But if I share that gospel, and that is truth, then God expects the individual who hears it to obey it. And the significance of that, secondly, is that if that individual responds to the gospel of Christ, he's not responding to my ability, my eloquence, what I'm able to accomplish, but rather he's simply responding to the power of the gospel. As the apostle indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he talked about the fact that he had planted and Apollos had watered, he indicated that he who plants and waters is nothing. There's no significance in the messenger. The significance is in the messenger itself. So it should cause us, I think, to be enthusiastic and zealous in the preaching of truth, and to recognize that that again the responsibility lies upon the individuals who hear that truth to respond to that. Now, the Jews in their day did not, because their hearts were wrong. They turned back to Egypt, and as a result of that, they rejected the man that had been given the responsibility, number one, to lead them out of Egypt, and had shown his ability, proved it to them through the miracles that were performed, and had led them out into the wilderness, had gone up into the mountain to receive the law, and they lost confidence. And instead, they fashioned themselves, these idols, by their own hands and rejected Moses. But in rejecting Moses, they rejected God. And then I want you to notice the significance of that 42nd verse and the statement that God turned and gave them up to worship. And that is that if you reject God, then God will allow you to reject him and reject you in return. And again, he uses that to establish the pattern that existed in their forefathers, and then he makes application as we get to the end of it to show that they had done the same thing.
Yeah, maybe I can point your last set of points that you're making. It reminds us of the admonition that Christ gave to the Reformed Church in Revelation. If we don't stand with the Lord, we stand against him. We are opposed to Christ. When we do not stand for him, we are against him. And there are Christians, unfortunately, members of the Lord's Church, who think they can just drink along with cruise control. And when they are approached about false doctrines that either they have believed or heard, they say, well, I don't want to study about that. I don't want to talk about that. Who are unwilling even to study or open their Bibles and discuss what the Word of God says on this subject. They're not connected.
With regard to that lukewarmness of the Laodiceans, the lukewarmness was not palatable. And I think it is significant, the statement that he said, I would that you were cold or hot. Now, that's not an indication that he desired them to be cold. That is, that they have no conviction or no love for the Lord at all. But it was less palatable for him, for an individual who supposedly was a child of God, to be lukewarm or tepid in regard to their response to the gospel and to truth. And certainly we need to be zealous. And that wasn't present with regard to those in Israel. And as a result of that, we're told that God turned from them. One other point to be made, and that is the last one in section verses 42 and 43. And again, notice why this would be such a significant thing, because you have the individuals, the Jews here on this day, that these were the leaders of the people. These were the leaders of the Jews. These were the religious leaders that supposedly were the righteous ones, were the zealous ones, were the ones that were closest to God, and they certainly had that name and among the people. And so when talked about worship to Jehovah, here Stephen's claiming that they are rejecting God and they're disobedient to God. Hey, we worship God every day. We hold the law and the temple as holy and good. And so he points out finally different stages in the history of Israel with regard to the prophets where the same exact claim was made. And I would remind you of the lengthy study that we made of the minor prophets, where we pointed out time and again that Israel would digress in regard to their adoration and worship to God to the point where it became mere form, formality, ritual, to where they were still going through the motions and yet their hearts were not pure. They were not zealous. It was ritualistic and often not only ritualistic but tainted with idolatrous practices. And it was a situation to where there were numerous instances because of the pagan influences that they did not eradicate when they came into the land. Throughout the history of Israel and the majority of the existence of the southern kingdom of Judah as well, there was a tie-in with worship to Jehovah and worship to other false gods. And so there is the reference made in verse 42. We're told that, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And there is that indicated in that question in some of the other versions, I think, because it becomes a little more clearly, is that this is in answer to the claims that they were making, that, hey, we're worshiping you. We are acceptable to you. We have not rejected you. And his statement in verse 43 is that while it may be that you did offer up these animal sacrifices, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. That is, that they had begun to offer sacrifices to false gods. The star of your god Rempham, which, again, this would be, you talk about astrology. Here was a practice of where they had the stars, and there was the adoration of the heavens. Images which you made to worship. And as a result of their pagan idolatry, he said, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so the idea there is that it's not enough. Sacrifice is not enough. Worship is not enough. There must be that faithfulness and fidelity to God. Put no other God before Him. No other God can be served besides Him. And it must be true worship that is offered up in order to be pleasing in His sight. Yes?
And I'm trying to add a point about Pharisees and the religious leadership, the position that they held. And I prefer gospel. I would rather preach on gospel. When I challenged him on a point of teaching that he gave, he started giving me his spiritual resume. He started telling me, I've been preaching for some odd years, and I've worked with these elderships, and I said, does God regard that? For it's not he who, for it's not hearers of the law, they're just before God, but doers which shall be justified. God doesn't regard our spiritual resume. He doesn't care how long we've been a Christian. He doesn't care. What he cares about is that we're going to obey him now and continue to do so. You know, and we have to be careful because I've even heard criticism, you know, that will be done. Well, you know, how dare you talk to me? I've been a Christian far longer than you have. You don't have any business telling me. God doesn't regard our spiritual resonance. We have to be obedient.
Good point. Good point. Let's continue on and get into the discussion of the tabernacle. So we've talked up to this point about God and the accusations of blasphemy against God. He's dealt with the patriarchs. He's dealt with Moses. Now he gets into a discussion of the temple and tabernacle, which were the two abodes of God under the old covenant. And so beginning in verse 44, going through verse 50 of this section of study, he continues and says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God. Now David is referenced there in verse 46. And asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, again, it's amazing how an individual, and of course the Holy Spirit here on this occasion, is able with such concise effort to detail the significance of the tabernacle and temple, and distill it in such a quick way. But there are some things to be made note of. The abode of God. Of course, it's a symbolic abode, as indicated by the text. But the abode of God under the old covenant was first the tabernacle, second the temple. Both of these were directed by God with regard to the details of who would be allowed to build it, and especially with regard to the tabernacle, with regard to the pattern of that. You'll note again the statement in verse 44 that God had instructed Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. It was a very simple structure, actually, though adorned with gold. And it was something that was taken with Israel, and as they traveled through the wilderness, would be taken along. So it was a temporary structure in the sense that it served the purpose of a nomadic people. But it was built at God's behest. God had given the instructions. Now, David desired to build the temple, and it's kind of an interesting thing because so much of an emphasis is placed even today with regard to the temple. In fact, primary in the dispute that Israel has, modern Israel has today with the Arabic people, the Islamic people surrounding them, all those nations surrounding them, revolves around the Temple Mount. That place, that location, the actual physical location where Solomon's temple and then finally the temple of Herod was built prior to its being raised in AD 70. And, there is the desire of the citizens of Israel in our time to run out all of the Muslims and to build a temple. And the Orthodox Jews especially desire that day and look forward to that day. And of course, that same site has significance with regard to the Muslims as well. So the temple was an extremely important thing in the history of Israel, but the temple was David's idea. And not saying that God objected to it, but I think there's something significant about the statement that that David, it said, found favor before God and asked to find dwelling for the God of Jacob. Now you'll remember that David was a warring king, and instead, though he was allowed to gather the materials for the temple, Solomon, his son, in a time of peace, was given that opportunity to build that place. But the tabernacle was something that that God had determined to be the abode that he would at least be recognized or represented as before the people. So again, same thing being said here. Not blaspheming against the tabernacle or temple. I know where it came from. I know that it is ordained by God. I know that it is something that is appropriate. But again, it is not something to be held on to in perpetuity, because there is a change that is present. And so he emphasizes that yet again. And in this, even goes beyond it. And I think perhaps and this is somewhat speculative on my part, but I think that it's an interesting thing that this address, throughout this period of time, all the way through verse 50, has been a very reasoned address. And there is a significant change in tone and sharpness with verse 51. Now, why would that be? Well, two possible reasons, and one is obviously the case, and that is now comes the application. And applications are supposed to be pointed. You don't do any good if you establish a bunch of principles and then leave the people without realizing why the principles have been established. You've got to make it clear in making the application. But I can imagine that there's a possibility that Stephen is as he's making this address, he's seeing the people shake their heads. Now these statements that he's making and he's addressing, the people are not pleased with him. They're not accepting what he's saying. And as one commentator made the statement, is it seems like in verse 51 that there must have been almost an interruption in his address because there's such a sharp change that takes place. But the point is this, they weren't getting it regardless. And this last statement that he's made, and that is that God's abode is not in temples made with hands, that God is the creator of the universe, and it's wrong for us to think that we can limit God to a place and a location. There's such a significance placed with regard to the temple, and the tabernacle is sanctified. And that was something that came from God himself. And the purpose of that is so that the people would recognize that as he is holy, they must appear holy before him. But what is a tenet of the Christian faith, and something that the apostles sought to establish again and again, is that this holiness that we're speaking of is something that should always be present because we are always before God. That his abode is not in a physical location, and he's not limited to that place. With the Jew, their understanding of these things was that as you approach the temple, the Gentiles could go to a certain point no further. The women could go to a certain point no further. The men could go to a certain point no further. Then the priest could go to a certain point no further. And then finally, the high priest, one day a year, could go into the holiest of holies for just a few moments, do his duties, and leave. And all of this is to indicate that God's holy, and you must respect the sanctification of this place and the holiness of this place because of who God is. And what Stephen's saying, the attitude that we ought to have at all times and all places. Because God does not dwell in temples made by hands. The heaven and the earth is his abode. That is an indication of his greatness that they needed to be aware of. And the application, again, is made as he draws the lesson to a close in verse 51. Okay. Comments, questions up to this point? Yes, Kelly.
Yeah, I've seen 44, I think some of it grows the same way, as a summation. He does bring in the temple, which you hadn't mentioned before, but he's making a few bullets here. The tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern. It was carried into Canaan. David desired to build a house, temporary structure, another temporary structure built by Solomon. God said, I don't dwell in those places. I'm going to change the covenant. God was never in the temple in the sense that that's what it is above. It never was. It was built, the temple was built in this direction. He dwelt there in the sense that that was the place where he had put his name. But he doesn't dwell in the house of Abraham. And since the law was changed, the covenant was changed, these were copies of the truth. They should have understood what Moses said about him raising a prophet like him that would come after him. These things were going to disappear.
Right.
That's the way I see these law verses. Temporary structure, God didn't dwell there, the new covenant. You have rejected the one Moses spoke that went into the true tabernacle
right.
To make an offering for
him. Yeah, and yeah, then eternal rather than and I think that's a good point. And again, the significance of these things weighing heavily upon the hearts of these men angered them very obviously, because they, you know, when you go back all the way to the beginning, both with regard to the rejection of Jesus himself, as well as the accusations that were made against them. We say, well, Stephen wasn't blaspheming. Well, no, he wasn't. But what Stephen, no doubt, was doing in preaching with regard to the tabernacle and the temple and such, was that those things would cease. And you remember that Jesus' statement concerning the temple being destroyed, having reference to his own body. But the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that he gave as well, you know, all of these things were not disrespectful to the things of God. Some were prophetic. Some were indicative of the change of covenant. But those things were the fulfillment of God's plan. They have their place. Their place is respected. But things are changing now because something that is greater, something that is better has come. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is addressed for that specific purpose, again, to convince the Jew of the better things that are found under the new covenant. But again, when you have people who have grown up in this system and have a vested interest, especially among the leaders of the people, to maintain the status quo, this is, though we're not blasphemous, nevertheless, very disturbing to them, and would be something that would arouse their rage, and certainly did, as we'll see in our study next week. Now, what we'll have time to do in our discussion next week is to go, beginning with verse 51, his final application, as well as the reaction in verses 54 through 60, that led to Stephen's death. And we're going to wait for 2 weeks to do that. Normally, it's Bob Ward's practice, rather than taking up the narrative. Let us take a week off, and he'll address something differently. So what we'll do is in 2 weeks' time, we'll finish up with Acts chapter 7, and then by that time, I'll have the material prepared where we'll be able to get into the 8th chapter as well. Yes, Dave? Thank you very much for your kind attention, and we'll pick up with Acts 7:51 next time.